Good morning, church family. If a half a foot of snow wasn't enough to be an obstacle for you this morning, we thought, you know what would be a lot of fun? If we flood our parking lot and turn it into a giant skating rink. And so the Bobcat this morning said, I can do that. And he clipped off the fire hydrant, so we made sure to flood it. So if you came in this morning and you thought, wow, is this parking lot slippery? We want to show you what hospitality looks like after the service. By all means, talk to somebody at the Welcome Center. And we have some wonderful people who would gladly walk you to your car. We want to take care of you in that way. All right, with so much snow yesterday, how many people did some Christmas decorating? Oh, come on, that's it? How many people listened to Christmas music yesterday? Oh, way more. Love it. We'll start next week. I love questions. I was at a leadership retreat at the beginning of November, and as we were all getting together to know one another, you probably have done that whole icebreaker question. Two questions were posed to about 18 to 20 of us in the room. What is your most memorable weather event? What would you do if you had no fear? We were given two questions. We only had to answer one of them. And most people chose to answer the weather event. So someone talked about their perfect time in Hawaii, and they said the weather was perfect, and the breeze was perfect, and the clouds were perfect, and it was excellent. We do live in Canada, so there were some good blizzard stories. Somebody else talked about a torrential rainfall. When I was on my internship, I did it in Canada's only desert. And I was playing beach volleyball and stepped on a cactus, which was wild for me that that exists here in Canada. But almost nobody talked about fear. I think there was about 18 to 20, three people mentioned things that they had accomplished with what their greatest fear was. And I had thought about it. I was one of the last people to talk, and I was thinking, the first thing that came to my mind is, if I had no fear, I'd go skydiving and dropping at 32 feet a second, just waiting to see what would happen next. But that's not a normal question. The question isn't normally at a leadership retreat, what would you do if you had no fear? I'm not saying it was a bad question. The question normally goes like this: what would you do if you knew you could not fail? And then you would talk about obstacles, and whether that's a financial obstacle or having the right staffing or whatever else the case might be. But this is unique. What would you do if you had no fear? So I knew this sermon on overcoming fear was coming up, and so I've been thinking about this a little bit. Would you be a little bit like me, and you need that thrill, and you would go skydiving, or you would go spelunking, or maybe you would rent a Porsche in spring, and at like 5 a.m. when the cops are changing shift, you would just book it down the highway at top speed. But I think most people, it gets a little more serious than that. I would tell my boss what I really thought he should do more effectively. I would let my partner know that they need to act in a different way. I would start taking accordion lessons. Even if the pastor made fun of me from the pulpit, I would do that. Or maybe it's a little more personal, and you would say, I'd finally buy a house. And even though that mortgage is intimidating, I would make it happen. Or I would start a brand new business. Or I would serve somewhere, even if I knew I might fail. And we have these big ideas. And there's this tension that we work through, because I think most of us have fears, but as I talk about it, it's not like I want to drum up fear on Sunday morning. That doesn't seem like something that would glorify Jesus. But at the same time, unless we acknowledge our fears, how is Jesus going to reach into our hearts and say, I have come to conquer those fears? What does that look like? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I would imagine most of us in this room have fears of one sort or another. And today, as we enter week 6 of soul care, God, we pray that you would help us to overcome these fears, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, we would see a conquering that takes place, that we would be radically transformed, that we would see how the gospel changes everything. So God, as we pray nearly every week, may my words fall down and your words lifted up, so that you would speak to each individual what we need to hear this day. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. If you have your Bibles with you, we are in 1 Samuel 9, but this is not a normal Bible aspect of the message today. We are going to cover about 7 chapters of Scripture. And so if you want to jump along with me, you're more than welcome to. Of course, there's going to be verses on the screen behind me. The first part of our outline today is a case study on fear. And we're going to look at the life of King Saul. So here's how the Bible starts to unfold. In the beginning, you have the first five books of the Bible. It's typically called the Law, the books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch. It has a bunch of names. And it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses has taken the Israelites up out of the Egypt. They've wandered around for the desert for 40 years. And it's Moses' swan song. He is saying to them, remember what God has done through you. You're about to go into the promised land. I am not going with you. God is going to take me here. The next book is the book of Joshua. So Moses hands the baton to Joshua. Joshua takes the united Israel into the promised land. They start to conquer Canaan. They all move in. After Joshua, we have the book of Judges, and then Ruth is really short, and then Samuel. At the beginning of Judges, we read this. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. The Baals are the gods of the Canaanites. Now, for those of you who enjoy seeing how books of the Bible come together from a meta-narrative, watch this. This is so beautiful. The book of Judges is called Judges because they are a group of military leaders who are helping the Israelites continue to conquer Promised Land and to thwart off the threats. Watch this. Othniel is the first judge. All of Israel works with him. A couple chapters later, we have Deborah. Most of Israel works with her. The very next chapter, we have Gideon. Gideon has 30,000 Israelites who are working with him at the beginning of chapter 6. By the time Gideon's story is over, he has 300. And then the final judge is Samson. And Samson stands all by himself. That's Judges chapter 16. At the beginning of Judges 17 and the very last verse of Judges, we read this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And so Israel is crying out to God. God, give us a king. We need somebody to rule us. That first judge, it worked well with Othniel, but people aren't united. We're not listening anymore. The Ammonites have kings. The Philistines have kings. All of the Canaanites have kings. We want a king. Judges ends. Ruth is really short. And then you get to 1 Samuel, named after the most well-known prophet of the time. And the Israelites are crying out to God, give us a king. We pick up in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, Kish had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. If you were here last week, we talked about Saul. He's tall, dark, and handsome. He's charismatic. People are following him. He's well-loved. He's well-respected. People like him. He's a head taller than everybody else, so of course he just gathers that just by his natural charisma. So in chapter 9, his dad comes up to him and says, hey, Saul, we've lost all of our donkeys. Take one of our servants, go looking for them. So they travel all across the land looking for the donkeys, and they're about to give up. They've been away for a couple of days. And the servant says to Saul, hey, Saul, we should go to that town over there. There's a prophet named Samuel, and God speaks to him, and maybe he can tell us where the donkeys are. And so they show up to Samuel's house, and Samuel looks at them and says, hey, don't worry, your donkeys were actually found 3 days ago. Oh, and by the way, Saul, you are going to be the next king of Israel. And you can imagine how this man must have felt. We read in verse 21, Saul answered, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why would you say such a thing to me? Humility or fear? Samuel doesn't actually answer. Samuel continues in verse 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you over his inheritance, the promised land for all Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel? Over the rest of chapter 10, Samuel gathers all of the nations together, and he says, you have been crying out for a king, and God has anointed you a king. He has anointed Saul, and there's this grand speech, and you can imagine Samuel then saying, and Saul, come join me in front of all of your countrymen, and Saul is nowhere to be found. We read in 10 verse 22, the Lord said, he's hidden himself among the luggage. Could you imagine? Can you imagine the board chair comes here and says, hey, church family, we've been looking for a new lead pastor for a couple of years, and it's been quite an arduous process, but we found Dave. He seems really great. He seems like he can do some wonderful things for us. Dave, why don't you come join me on the platform? And I'm nowhere to be found. And my friend Josh goes, I actually saw him in the stairwell. He was crying like a little baby. And you go, oh, perfect. That's our lead pastor. That's excellent. But here's what happens. It's actually kind of surprising. In chapter 10. In chapter 11, the Ammonites attack one of the tribes of Israel, and Saul gathers all of Israel together, and they attack the Ammonites, and they completely crush them. And now Saul's starting to feel himself a little bit. I am king. People do follow me. Things are going to happen here. In chapter 12, Samuel enters kind of a semi-retirement. In chapter 13, the Philistines arrive. And Saul, by this point, is thinking, I can tackle this. There is nothing to worry about. And so he starts attacking the Philistines a little bit, and then they respond. The Philistines assemble to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. I did that without my lisp showing up. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Those are two other tribes. Saul remained at Gilgal. Look at that next line. And all the troops with him were quaking in fear. Follow the leader. If Saul's going to quake in fear every time something goes wrong for him, then I guess if something goes wrong for us, we can quake in fear too. And so Saul thinks to himself, well, how do I gather all my troops together? How do I encourage them? How can we do this? And so he thinks to himself, I know, I'll make a burnt sacrifice unto God. Now, this is important. There's three major offices in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. And each office is given a distinct role. The king should not do the role of the priest. And Saul is king, and Saul wants to offer a burnt offering unto God, but only the priest should do that. As soon as he does that, Samuel shows up and says, you have acted foolishly and have not kept the command the Lord gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. And Saul's going, oh, shoot. What did I do? But here's what's interesting. Saul thinks things are just fine because in chapter 14, they actually defeat the Philistines. So they've now defeated the Ammonites and they've defeated the Philistines. And in chapter 15, Samuel comes up to him again and says, now it's your turn to defeat the Amalekites. And Saul must be thinking, everything is fine. I'm doing everything God has asked me to do. And okay, I had a little mishap, but I'm sure it's okay. But Samuel says to him, when you go to see the Amalekites, I want you to destroy everything. I want you to kill all the men. I want you to kill all the women. I want you to kill all the children. I want you to kill all the livestock. Take nothing back. And so they do that. They kill all the men. They kill all the women. They kill all the children. But the livestock is looking really good. The lambs have fleece as white as snow. The cattle look like that could be some great steak on the grill. And so they bring it back to them. And then Samuel shows up. Does the Lord delight in your burnt offerings and your sacrifices as much as is obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Chapter 16, Samuel then goes and anoints David. Chapter 17, a story most of you are well familiar with, the Valley of Elah. And you have the Israelites on one side and the dreaded Philistines on the other side. And every morning and every evening for 40 days, the Philistine champion Goliath stands up in front of the Israelites and says, who are you going to send to fight me? We don't need to have a big battle here. You send your champion, I'm the champion of the Philistines. You defeat me, the Philistines resign. I defeat you, you resign. And Saul is quaking in fear. Chapter 17, verse 11, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified, frozen in fear. And up comes David, newly anointed king of Israel, but not yet, because the incumbent is still in power. And so he walks up to King Saul and he says, I'm not frozen in fear. I will go and attack Goliath. And by the way, I don't need your armor. I don't need your fancy sword. I can do this completely on my own. He walks up to fight Goliath. Goliath laughs at him. He takes a stone. He knocks him dead. And unlike what your children's Bibles will say, he then takes a sword, cuts off Goliath's head, and holds it up as a trophy. And now Saul is thinking, this is great. I've now defeated the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Amalekites and the Philistines again, things are going really well. Wherever Saul sent David, this is chapter 18, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. He's found his champion. Until David comes back, too victorious, two verses later, as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Watch how chapter 18 ends. In verse 12, in verse 15, in verse 29, Saul was afraid of David. Saul was afraid of David. Saul was afraid of David. And so what does he do? With the might of the Israelite army behind him, he says, hunt him down and kill him. It's a case study on fear. So now what do we do with that? The second part of our outline this morning is identifying our fears. For those of you who weren't here last week, we talked about healing wounds, and part of the application to that was acknowledging your wounds, right? If we want to be right with God, we need to acknowledge our sins. We need to confess our sins, and God is faithful and just and will cleanse us from those sins. If we go to a doctor and say, hey, my leg hurts, or hey, I'm having headaches all the time, or something's not right in my digestive tract, we acknowledge what's physically wrong, and hopefully the doctor can help heal us. And it's the same way with our emotional wounds. I've been deeply wounded by my parents. I've been deeply wounded at work. I've been deeply wounded, and I seem to have this crippling anxiety. And you go and you ask for help, and God continues to heal you through people, through prayer, through doctors, through psychologists, and the rest. The same thing is happening here. But how do we know it's going to make a difference? Rob Reamer, who wrote the book Soul Care, and Joel and I have used that kind of a framework for this sermon series, says this: self-awareness is the gateway to freedom. It does not guarantee freedom, but you can't get there without it. If you're going to get free from your fears, you must begin by identifying your fears. Now, some of you can say right now, Dave, I know what the problem is. I have a fear of failure. I have a fear of people pleasing. I have a fear of bankruptcy. I have a fear of what people are going to think of me. I have a fear of my business falling apart and then I no longer will have money to pay for a house and food for my kids. We can identify it, but some of us don't. Some of us instead have what I am gonna call fear indicators. And you've probably heard of fight, flight, or freeze. Fight is this aggression towards the problem. For parents, for grandparents, for those of you who babysit little loved ones, this is easy, right? A child ticks you off, a child doesn't listen, because you are physically superior, you can yell at them and you can make them cower in your overwhelming presence. This is what Saul does to David. He realizes that David doesn't have the might of the Israelite army behind him, and he's fearful of losing his kingdom to David. So what does he do? He throws a spear at David, tries to kill him. David's like, I think this is not working out well for me. He hightails it into the mountains, and Saul says, army of Israel, attack. There's a flight, which is this escape from danger. Perhaps in 2024, this can easily be seen as escapism, right? We binge watch a show on our favorite streaming service. We play an unusually large amount of video games. We scroll Instagram or Facebook or TikTok until we're blue in the face. We maybe sleep because we just don't want to deal with all the stuff that's happening around us. And so we run away. This is what Saul did when he was anointed as king of Israel. There's this fear of failure that takes place where he goes, well, what if I'm not the right guy? And so he runs and he hides in the luggage. But we also recognize, well, what are we doing when we run away from problems? Do we see that when there's this avoidance factor that takes place, and that when a boss is upset with us, or a coworker is upset with us, or a neighbor is upset with us, we immediately back up because we don't want to deal with it? Or you have the freeze. Freezing is the inability to respond to a threat. And if you go, well, how do those three work out in practice? Imagine you're in a car accident and somebody runs you from behind. Now you probably have that fight indicator come out, right? How dare you? Didn't you see my brake lights? I was stopped for at least 10 seconds and then you hit me from behind and you wanna fight. You wanna get out that aggression. You wanna let them know you are in control because their insurance company is gonna have to pay yours. But what if that car accident was your fault and you clipped somebody in the parking lot? you clipped somebody while you were just driving at some point, and you think, they don't know, and I can just hightail it out of there. Or you freeze. If you were in a car accident, maybe even if you, your most recent one, I know I was in a car accident a couple of years ago, and you just think, oh shoot, what do I do? And you're not fighting, you're not running away, but you're just frozen. Do I call my friend? Do I call my parent? How does insurance work? Do I take pictures? Do I call a cop? What takes place there? This is what Saul did when he saw his army going up against the Philistine army and a 9-foot Philistine champion against a 6-foot Saul going, how do I tackle that? And you begin to see that these fear indicators start to point something out that's happening in your life. Last Friday, not 2 days ago, but 9 days ago, I was taking my kids to school. I do that a couple times a week, but not every day. And my 9-year-old gets out of the car, and I said, Hawksley, where's your backpack? And he's like, I forgot it at home. And I yelled at him. And I'm not quite sure why I lost my temper the way I did. I mean, my wife's here, my coworkers are here, they can tell you whether they think I'm patient or not. But I think I'm relatively patient. But in that moment, I was not. And I yelled at my son, and I slammed the door, and I walked them across the crosswalk to make sure they were safe. And they said, Daddy, love you. And I'm like, yeah, whatever. And I got back in my car. And immediately I thought to myself, why did that make me so angry? Why am I yelling? Why did I do that? Then I realized it added 15 minutes to my day. And it's going to take me at least 5 minutes to get home. It's going to take me at least 5 minutes to get back. I'm going to have to go into his class. And you might think, Dave, what's the big deal? What's 15 minutes? 2 Fridays ago, I was behind in my sermon writing, and we had a funeral at the church. And so I'm thinking, I'm not sure if my sermon's going to get done. I'm not sure if my outlining's going to get done. I'm not sure what my role is at the funeral, and my aunt, who I rarely get to see, was going to be at that funeral, and I wanted to hang out with her. And if I don't get everything done on time, then Nathan's going to be upset with me because he wants to have my slides in advance so he can get them ready for Sunday. And I'm following this track, and I realized it's my fear of people-pleasing. I don't want to disappoint Nathan. And so I yelled at my son because I might disappoint Nathan 5 hours later. Maybe you're aggressive at work. And people know you're aggressive. People are like, oh man, that guy's got to calm down a little bit. Well, why are you yelling? Why are you a little bit more firm than even you know you should be? And you might say, well, Dave, I can tell you, they didn't get the report in on time. They messed up what they were supposed to do. They showed up late. They didn't finish the plumbing project they were supposed to be working on at that house. Okay, so now we know the symptom, but why did that make you angry? Oh, it's because I own my own business and I needed the money from that sale because my mortgage is killing me at home. Oh, it's because my boss actually always yelled at me, and that's how I just thought we needed to get work done. Or maybe you avoid a little bit, and you go, man, if things get a little rough at work, if things get a little rough at home, if things get a little rough with my kids, I just step back, and I don't have anything to do with that. And so we go a little bit deeper and go, well, why don't you want to step in at work? Well, the last time I did, my boss fired me. Okay, so now we're getting somewhere. Because the last time I fought with my spouse, we didn't talk for a week, we didn't have sex for a month, and I just don't want to go through it. Oh, because my parent yelled at me, and I don't talk to my dad, and I want to make sure I have a good relationship with my kids. And suddenly we start to recognize what our fear is, and we can go towards a little bit deeper about what is God trying to do in that moment. I love this church. I'm born and raised in Edmonton. I left for the entirety of my 20s to go to school and such. But I love Edmonton. Even my second year of college, when I knew God was calling me to pastor, I wanted to work at a church in Edmonton and see God change lives in the city I'm born and raised in. And I know that if that's going to happen well, I need to bring in great staff. And so we brought in Kelsey, who's our children's pastor. She is awesome. And we brought in Conrad, and I think his mustache alone is growing our youth ministry. It's phenomenal. And then one of my first jobs as lead pastor, we did a succession plan here. I've been 8 years, I've been lead pastor 3.5, is now that I've moved from senior associate to lead, I need to hire a really good senior associate. And so we bring in Joel, and it's been awesome. But worship Oh, worship. How do you hire the right worship pastor? And if you're sitting here going, is Mike in the room? Yes, he knew I was gonna say this. Because you go, oh, people really wanna sing hymns, but what if you bring in a guy who only does contemporary? Oh, he's really good at contemporary, but can he sing hymns? Oh, we want somebody who's more charismatic and engaging from the platform, but not too charismatic because we don't want to be pushed too far. Oh, we want someone who's conservative, but also someone who will draw us into worship. Oh, we want to sing songs the right way. We want to do it the way I like, because obviously the way I like is the best way, and that's not going to happen anymore. And you realize that there's this fear that was going inside of me is, well, maybe Joel is one of my most important hires because he's my right-hand guy and we work so closely together. For you, worship might be the most important hire, because outside of me preaching, you see Mike the most. And so there's this fear going on for the last several months. Are you going to like the person that we bring in as the worship pastor? Are you going to sing with the person that I bring in as the worship pastor? Are you going to respond to the person that I bring in as the worship pastor? Are you going to respect him? Or are you going to go, eh, not my guy, don't care. And you fight against it or you fight against it. And I'm thinking, oh, shoot. God, what do I do? And I was frozen because I didn't know what to do. And so I'm talking with the lead team. The lead team is Russ, Joel, Kelsey, and myself. I'm talking with our board executive. There's four of us. I'm talking with the whole board, which we rarely do when we hire staff. And I'm talking with the eight-person search committee, and we actually named it. And we said, the chair of the search committee looked at me and looked at the six others in the room and said, what's our greatest fear? What are we worried about if we bring in whomever we bring in? And we named it. And then we prayed and we said, God, we need to trust you. We need to believe that you have what's best in store for Ellerslie. And if the lead team and the search committee and the board exec are all on the same page, then we have to trust that this is what you want to do for our church. And so now you can see the first couple points of that overcoming fear, which we'll get to in just a moment. Rob Reamer, and you've probably heard quotes similar to this, courage is not the absence of fear, but doing what is right in the face of fear. So how do we overcome that? What does that look like? And if it seems like I'm repeating myself, I am. The step one to overcoming the fears is, will you identify your fears? Will you acknowledge this is an area that fear has captivated me and God does not want that to take place anymore? But until you're willing to acknowledge the fear, we can't have that step over it. We can't defeat it. We can't overcome it. Watch this. Here is Moses, arguably the greatest leader in all of the scriptures. And again, arguably, five times in the opening couple of chapters, he represents his fear to God. So Moses spends 40 years in the palace of Pharaoh. He ends up killing an Egyptian who's beating an Israelite. He runs away to Midian. He ends up spending another 40 years there, and then God speaks to him through a burning bush. Moses is now 80 years old, and Moses immediately says to him, I'm not good enough. It's that fear of insecurity, and God says, yes, you are. Then Moses says, I don't have the right answers, and God says, I'm going to give them to you. And Moses says, people aren't going to believe me. And God says, that's how you think they're going to perceive you. Let me tell you how I perceive you. The next chapter, I'm a terrible public speaker. God says, I will give you a new tongue. I've created you. And even if you don't trust me, I'll still give you your brother Aaron. And then finally he says, I'm not qualified. Each and every time he brings it to God, each and every time God says, I've got an answer for that. The focus is on God. The focus is on God. During the sermon series, we've a couple of times sung the wonderful hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And I think this hymn is so powerful because, one, it's true, but two, I think there's this melody and this reminder and its simplicity, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, because then the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And we're reminded that if our eyes are focused on Jesus, it really is true. The rest of this world doesn't matter nearly as much. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and the leadership there is infighting. And even though it's his most encouraging book, he recognizes that if these leaders won't get along, it's not going to work out. We read in Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. Understand, the focus isn't the problem, the focus is God. Is I think sometimes we have this anxiety, our hearts are beating, we can't eat right, we don't sleep right, because our focus is on the problem when God is saying, bring the focus to me, I'll take care of this. And then we replace the soundtrack. We replace the soundtrack. I know I've said this verse before during this time together, but I think it's so incredibly important. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so you say, God, I have this fear of insecurity. What do I do with that? And God says, you are my child. I have prepared in advance good works for you to do. Believe that I have equipped you to do them. And then you say, God, I have this fear of people pleasing. And God says, don't worry about what other people think. Believe that I have called you. I have chosen you. I have anointed you and called you to do great things. And whatever your fear is, God is saying, I've got a better word. The Apostle Paul, writing to his protege, Timothy, says this, God did not give us a spirit of fear. There's the lie. But of power and of love and of self-control. And then you respond with action. And you think about what's happening here for each of the three people I just mentioned. Moses acknowledged his fear, turned to God, responded with action. The Apostle Paul, calling out to the people in Philippi, said, acknowledge what you're doing wrong, turn to God, lead that church well. This past week, I was finished the book of Esther. Esther is a great book. I would love to preach it one of these days. And what's happening is the king, King Xerxes of Persia, has said that all the Jews are going to be killed. It's going to be mass execution of Jews. But Xerxes doesn't even realize his own wife is a Jew. And so Esther's uncle, Mordecai, says, Esther, were you aware that he's going to kill all of the Jews? And she's like, oh my goodness, what do I do? And Mordecai says, you have to go to King Xerxes and get him to overturn that. And she said, but Mordecai, if I go to him and he does not extend his royal scepter, I will die. To which we find the famous line, but maybe you were placed here for such a time as this. And she responds with action. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on the platform and join me here. Now, you know that every time I preach, it might not be the end of the message, but I'm going to point to Jesus. And maybe you're sitting here going, well, how on earth does Jesus answer this? This is fantastic. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane? His 11 disciples, Judas has already left to go betray him. His 11 disciples fall asleep, and Jesus goes and he prays. And what does he pray? God, Father, take this cup from me. He identifies his fear. Tomorrow, God, is going to be the most excruciating, painful day of my life. But his focus is on God. He doesn't just pray once. He goes one time, then he goes a second time, and then he goes a third time saying, God, take this cup from me. And then he replaces the soundtrack. But not my will, your will be done. He puts God first. He recognizes that there's something greater at work that's taking place here. And then he responds with action. He gets up. Judas and the rest of the army comes to take him away and bring him to the house of Pilate. And because Jesus responded to the fear that he was feeling in a way that brings God glory, all of us can respond to the fear that we're feeling and that God's glory is going to work through us in powerful ways. Heavenly Father, please forgive us when we respond with fight, flight, or freeze. Please forgive us when we fall short on our own. And God, we pray that you would fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit so that when things come our way, that we would not quake with fear, but that we would have courage in the face of fear, recognizing that you walk with us and there is nothing to be afraid of. In the same way your son Jesus did in that Garden of Gethsemane. And may we be a people who see the good news of your Spirit working through us, that we would be transformed and live transformed lives that has transformed churches and communities for the glory of Jesus.